Good morning, everyone. You braved the floods, the deluge, to come and join us. Noah would be proud of you this morning. We are glad you're here. Glad the choir is here. It's always good to see some friends that I've had for much longer than I've had been friends with most of you. So these are my old friends introduced to my new friends, and you're both great friends. This message this morning, I love this week's prep on this message. I don't know if it's going to translate well in a sermon at all, but I personally loved it. It took me back to a time. It was in like 2000, maybe it's back in the late 90s, 98, 97, 98. And I traveled with a friend of mine, a pastor who'd been a missionary in Chile, South America, La Serena, Chile. And so he took a bunch of us back down to visit the church that he had planted there in that predominantly Catholic community. And so it was the first Protestant church there. And so he says, we're going to go down. They're building a church. He says, honestly, they're richer than all of us, so they can afford to have the church just built. But it's so important for us to just engage with them relationally to meet us. And they're going to have questions about how to raise their kids and how to, in the workplace, how to be Christians in the culture that they're in. So we went down there. We stayed in families' homes. I stayed with a young couple, Bonifacio and Gigi. And Boni was what we called him for short. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. Our language skills rarely overlapped. But Boni and I bonded over our shared love of music. He was a worship leader there and led in Spanish. I came in and helped with some English. We did some training there. It was so much fun. We really became tight. I didn't realize how close we were until one night we were just, things had wrapped up and we were enjoying time with our host families and our team down in the city. Went to a restaurant, just enjoyed the evening. And we're walking down the sidewalk and Alan, come up here. Come on, just do it. So we're walking down the, come over here. So we're walking down the sidewalk and Boni reaches over and he holds my hand like this and we're just walking down the street like this. And my response is a little bit like what Alan's is right now. I'm like, I don't know how to do this. I don't know what we're doing. And thankfully, living in the culture, I didn't do anything. I just sort of like, okay, let's just wait and see. So the pastor and, are you awkward yet?
Very.
You feeling really awkward? Really?
Yes.
I don't think of you as feeling awkward easy. Everyone, give a round of applause to Alan. So my pastor friend who had pastored church here, afterwards he said, hey, listen. When he took your hand, what he was saying is, you're not just an acquaintance anymore. You are a brother to him. He trusts you. And that was a deep symbol of his trust in your relationship, your friendship. It's like, wow, that's okay. I'm glad I didn't do something stupid like jerk my hand away. I actually did, but I don't think anyone saw it. So he was grabbing hold. And then a couple of nights later, when it happened again, I knew what it was. And I could play it cool. It's like, okay, I know what we're doing here now. This is not weird. I was walking in with the Tommy and Samantha's little boy holding his hand, and I thought, oh, this is a good reminder of that time in Chile. A 5-year-old's different than a 35-year-old, by the way. But here's the deal. What I love about traveling is how you get to experience a different culture. And experiencing a different culture helps us understand other cultures, and it helps us appreciate other cultures. One of our values here at Sherwood Oaks is that we think like everyday missionaries. Missionaries have to understand the culture that they've been called to serve. And even in a church like ours, living in a community like ours, where you would think we all share the same culture and the same cultural expectations, there are cultural differences, even among us here in this room. Understanding those and learning to as Paul will tell us, learning to adapt to each other and our particular sensibilities and sensitivities is the way that we love each other. And that's the way the Holy Spirit will show up in our lives. It's a sign of maturity. And this is what Paul leans into in this next couple of chapters that we're going to look at today in 1 Corinthians. If you've got your Bibles, turn to at least start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be 11, 12, 13, 14 this morning. We're going to cover a lot of territory. But as we prayed, Holy Spirit, we prayed that you would come and fill this place. Teach us from your word. Challenge us so that we can be better at sharing the love of Jesus to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you've heard sermons on the Corinthian church, you know that the Corinthian congregation is an easy target for a lot of critics because they look at those the letter that Paul wrote and they just assume that, man, this church was a hot mess. But I think what is often missed in all of this is it like that little church in La Serena, Chile? This Corinthian church, the average leader in that congregation had been a Christian for a total of 5 years. 5 years. Now, those of you who have children, you remember your kids when they were 5 years old, don't you? Would you have left them alone for an extended period of time to manage your home and take care of other things and pay the bills and organize the trash pickup, all of that? Would you have done that at 5 years old? And yet, this is what Paul does. He says, listen, the Holy Spirit is going to, you follow the Holy Spirit and it's going to be all right. But he has to write a few letters, just as you as a parent have to encourage and challenge and correct. Life can get a little crazy when you're in a house filled with five-year-olds. It can feel a little chaotic at times. And if you have more than one child under five, you know that each one of them is different. You've got to deal with them in a different way. And so this is what the Corinthian church is really like. It's a Roman province. So you have Roman worshipers in this congregation. It's a Greek city, so you have Greeks who grew up Greek, speaking Greek, eating Greek food, going to Greek temples, all of that. You have a Jewish sort of population group here that the gospel sort of started with. And so you've got the Jewish, the Roman, and the Greek. Plus, it's a cosmopolitan city. You've got people from Mesopotamia. You've got Egyptians coming in with their cultures. So can you imagine what it was like together with these guys every Sunday morning? Oh, it was a little bit crazy. And so what was fine in one group, and they saw nothing wrong with it. We talked about that with food a couple of weeks ago. Other groups are like, what are you doing? You can't do that. That is totally wrong. And so Paul says, listen, we got to sort some stuff out here. How are we going to adapt the culture inside the church with an ear and an eye toward the culture outside the church so that one, we retain a sense of sensibleness about our worship and we are sensitive to others who might come in or even others within our midst. And so he's going to address in these next four chapters a couple of different areas where the cultures will clash. Well, they'll bump up against each other, and these Corinthians need to learn to adapt to each other so that they can be the best church for Corinth, just like we want to be the best church for our community. So Paul talks about this idea of being sensible and being sensitive. Being sensible about what they wear and sensitive about how that appears to other people. Sensible about how they worship in their gatherings and sensitive to how that might look to others around them. Sensible about how they practice the Lord's Supper and sensitive to those who are new to the church coming in being part of their fellowship now. So if we start in chapter 11, we're going to talk about why what we wear matters. Now, this was not about wearing your best to church. I grew up in a culture where guys wore suits and ties to church. Anyone else know that story? Ladies, you wore dresses. Your kids wore their best to church. Because why? Because God deserves your best. Well, let me just remind you that our best is filthy rags to God. So your best clothes, God doesn't even notice them. They are beneath his notice. This is not about wearing your best to church. You're welcome to. You look good. But that's not what this is about. It's not even about dressing modestly. Paul will address that in other areas, but this is not about modesty dressing. We want to dress modest. We don't want to draw attention to our bodies by what we wear, whether you're a male or female. We want to dress modestly. Instead, this question centered around this idea. When people get up a man or a woman gets up to pray or prophesy publicly, do they cover their head or do they not cover their head? It's a good question. In our culture, it may seem like a completely ridiculous issue, but I noticed yesterday when we had our big work day and we were all gathered around the whiteboard with all the tasks that needed to be done yesterday, we had about 8 guys wearing ball caps. And you know what they did when we prayed? They took off their caps. I thought, this head covering idea still translates to the culture we live in today. It matters. Now, why does it matter? Here's what Paul says. He says it matters because the culture around us sees head coverings in interesting ways. For all the women across these cultures, it was general practice that they would cover their heads. Married women would cover their heads when they were out in public. Many very pious Jewish women covered them even in the home because hair across cultures was seen as a symbol of a woman's virtue. And if a woman went out without her head covered, she was seen as basically inviting unwanted attention from someone who was not her husband. Now, you can take that and roll with that if you want what you want, and I'm not going to expand any more on that. But here's the deal. If you were a Roman and you had grown up going to Roman temples and you had made an offering at a Roman temple or sent in a prayer, the person who led the prayer and who heard from the God, whether it was a man or a woman, was usually an elite in the society, and they had these giant hoods, cowls they were called. You might get a picture of that, the monks who wear the robes and then have the big cowls over there. They would pull those cows up over their head. It was ostensibly to keep distractions from the left or right. They could focus on the sacrifice, the offering being made. But so the Romans had this idea of you cover your head when you're praying or you're prophesying. Now, since Greek women covered their hair, the Greek guys just thought when a guy got up and put a big cowl over his head that he sort of looked effeminate. So that was sort of an underlying area there. For Jewish men, it got a little more complicated because in Jewish culture, the leader of the temple would wear a covering because it was a symbol of humility and humbleness. But they also took a lot of pride in their head coverings. And so ironically, it became somewhat pretentious under most circumstances. But all of that, you can see the different facets of this issue. There are different cultural meanings attached to the customs and traditions around head coverings. And so Paul says this, hey, let's start fresh. Let's just wipe the slate clean with head coverings. And we want to think about this in terms of this idea of submission to authority and submission to your head. Now, this gets interesting. Because we're not going to like this, but men had one rule and women had another rule. So to the guys, he said, listen, gentlemen, the authority that you have within the body of Christ derives directly from Jesus. You do not need a hat to stand before God. You do not need a head covering to represent you and provide some sort of barrier between you and God. Jesus has done that. So when you put on a hat, sort of the symbol of your piousness or your holiness, you are actually dishonoring your head, who is Christ. So when you stand up to prophesy, when you stand up to pray, don't wear a hat. It says, now ladies, there's a little twist on this for you. Because here's the idea. It makes absolute sense for the guys to not wear a head covering. But women, in this instance, we need to be sensitive to the culture because everywhere outside, women who are married cover their heads. And they perceive an uncovered head as an invitation for immorality. So women, when you get up to prophesy, when you get up to pray, you need to cover your head. Now, I talked to a woman this week with our Hands of Hope. We've got a foster family now that we have found, and I was talking to the foster mom, and she goes, so what kind of church is this, and what do I need to wear? I knew what she was asking because she grew up in a church tradition that was very legalistic, and women had to dress a certain way when they came to church. I knew she was asking that, so I said, listen, we have no dress code rules here. You can show up in whatever you want to show up in. We are just glad to have you here. But here's the deal. We do have leadership codes. And if you're going to stand up and be a leader, then here's what we want from our leaders. We want them to be sensible and sensitive. So we want our leaders to lead in a way that honors the authority of God in their lives and respects the sensibilities of those around them. So whether you're on the worship team or whether you're just coming up to good announcements, think about, hey, how does what I look like send a message to those out there? Not just people in our church, but those who may be visiting for the first time. This is a way that we show respect for Jesus and sensitivity to the culture around us. So those are very simple rules. I think that's interesting. I like the idea of head coverings. Not that we need to wear a head covering, but I like knowing that even in the church of Corinth, they had to wrestle with what they did inside the church and how it was perceived by those outside the church. I'm thankful that we are part of a church that is aware of these issues. The second thing that Paul talks about, I'm going to jump over to chapter 14. He talks about how we assemble and what happens when we get together in the room together. He says this in chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "Now to each one of us, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Now, in the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. Alan's going to give us just an overview of who the Holy Spirit is. And then for the following 2 weeks, I'm going to delve into the very practicalities of how the Holy Spirit works within the context of the church and how the Holy Spirit works in our own lives. I love this topic. I'm really excited about this. So we're not going to land real hard on this just yet. But he says the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, what is the common good? Well, he talks about this in verse 26, chapter 14, verse 26. "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." But this is the key point. Everything must be done. Why or how? So that the church may be built up. Let's just say that. So that the church may be built up. Man. Now, let's think about the culture again, because we've got Christians who are 5 years old. We're getting ready to start a preschool. If you've ever walked into a preschool classroom, depending on the teacher, and I think we're going to have some excellent teachers, but even on Sunday morning, in a preschool class, when you ask a question, every child in that circle has to give an answer. They want to say something. "Hey, tell me about your pet." "Oh, let me tell you about my pet. Let me tell you about my cousin's pet. Oh, we used to have a dog. Oh, we had a dog that had a house. Oh, my dog had a ball. Where's the balls? We want to play with the balls." You get the picture, don't you? And this was the same thing. You've got a room full of young Christians, and they're all excited about what God is doing in their midst, and they were excited to use the gifts that God had given them. But it was creating a worship environment that was getting a little chaotic, a little crazy. And so Paul says, listen, we need to be both sensible and we need to be sensitive. We need to be sensible about how God is working in and through you. And we need to be sensitive to how that is perceived by those around you. He says, be sensitive. Consider others. Now, again, we're gonna talk more about this in the next couple of weeks, but today we simply remind ourselves of this. We need to use the gifts, we use the skills God has entrusted to us for the benefit of other people. How does it benefit others? This is not about me. This is not about the microphone in Tim's face. This is about how Tim is being used by God to benefit and bless other people. Yesterday we scrubbed tables, we painted walls, we trimmed trees. We made sure that what we did yesterday made this place a better place to be in the morning. Now, no one wants a claim and a glory for that, but I can guarantee you, as I was looking around, everyone was working hard to make this place look as good as possible. So that's what God wants us to, how God wants us to use our gifts to bless others. One of the things that he talks about here is the gift of speaking in tongues. Fascinating gift. I grew up Pentecostal, so I'm very comfortable with tongues. You can't alarm me over tongues. But here's what Paul says. Listen, if you've ever been in a group where everyone's speaking a language that you don't speak, you can feel left out. Have you ever been there? I've got friends who speak Spanish. And it's fine when they speak Spanish, but there is a little bit like, hello, I'm sitting right here. Why are you talking in a language I don't understand? And Paul says this. He says, listen, if you're speaking in an unknown language, there needs to be an interpreter. You can speak in an unknown language all you want, but make sure that people don't get left out. That you're not having a little private thing with God over here, but you bring other people in because we care about the feelings of others. A tongue should be accompanied by an interpretation. It says this to preachers in verse 29 and 30. I'm trying to figure out what chapter that, I think it may be chapter 14. He says, preachers, you need to be sensitive to the fact that there are people out there in your crowd who aren't preachers. And you may all love to hear each other, but when you come together in an assembly, two or three at the most should be getting up and sharing. Now, that was when they had 4-hour church services. We don't have that. But we need to be careful. He says, be mindful of how long you're talking and how much you're talking. And if you're up there and someone says, hold on, Tim, I really feel like God's told me something that needs to be shared. Now, our culture would say, hold, write it down, and we'll get to it later. Paul's culture, he says, okay, well, the preacher sits down and the new guy comes up and shares what God has for him. It seems crazy to me, and I don't want to test it. But it'd be fun, wouldn't it, for John Flynn to say, Tim, I got a word from God. And I go, okay, John, come on up. Share what God's got. But all of this is about being sensible and being sensitive. You're not the only one, he says to these prophets. You're not the only one that God can use to speak to your congregation. So don't get the big head and don't showboat. Don't crowd the mic. Be sensible. Be sensitive to the larger culture. The broader culture, he says, sets very firm parameters on the role of women in the culture. We just talked about that with head coverings. So inside the church, ladies, when you're coming up to prophesy or pray, again, wear your head covering. When you're not, he says, you need to honor your husbands. Just as that head covering honors your husbands, when you're in this group, he goes, keep your chatter and your questions to a minimum. It sounds like people were just asking questions willy-nilly. I talked to my cousin once about this. He goes, there's times when you're preaching that I have a question. I'm like, well, raise your hand. If I see it, I'll call on it. If I can answer it, I will. But he's never had the guts to do it. I'm sort of thankful for that because I get a little anxious too when I'm just asked to answer a question off the cuff. But he says, this is all about a sensitivity to the culture. And he says, ladies, here's what's happening. When the way you're behaving and your loudness and your chatter and your insistence on being heard, he says this is disgraceful. Disgraceful. The word he uses here is ahiskros. Ahiskros. It actually means dishonoring. It dishonors your husband if you take too strong a position, if you take too strong an argument, if you take too strong a side, if you're insisting on being heard, then the man sitting beside you is dishonored. Now, this is all about husbands and wives, by the way. When you ask questions in the middle of the church service, it cuts your husband out of the equation and it dishonors him. So he says, honor him by discussing it at home. Run that question through your husband first before you bring it to the other elders. The other leaders. In short, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, sensitive and sensible, in a way that builds up the church. Now, what is the way that builds up the church? Paul says it's an excellent way. It is the best way to build up the church. There's this way, but then there's the best way. And the best way is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's called the way of love. I'm going to venture to guess that 98% of you, when you got married, you had this portion of Corinthians read in your ceremony. Probably many of you could recite it from memory. And here's what Paul says. He goes, if I speak in tongues of men or angels, but I do not have love for the people around me, I'm just a resounding gong. I'm a clanging cymbal, and no one wants to listen to that. It says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move the mountains, but I don't love the people around me, no one's that impressed. If I give everything I possess to the poor, here's all my worldly wealth. Build a playground for the preschool out there with it. If I do that and have my name put on that preschool playground, I can boast about it. but I've really gained nothing by it if I don't have love. Love is patient with each other when we make a mistake, when we get it wrong, when our feelings are hurt or something feels not quite right. Love is patient. Love gives people room to make a few mistakes. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not harsh. When it corrects, when it rebukes, when it challenges, it does so in a very kind and gentle way. That's what love is. It does not envy. It doesn't look at your gift and say, I wish I had that gift. That guy gets all the glory. He always gets a chance to talk. No one ever lets me talk. Love doesn't do that. Love says, I love the fact that God uses Joe. I love the fact that God uses John. I love the fact that God uses Kay in that way. God doesn't use me that way. God uses her that way. I'm thankful for that. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. Man, I'm thankful that I have not experienced yet pride here. I've not experienced that I want it my way. I can tell you, I know pastors who dealt with that in their churches. People who insisted on getting it their way or the highway. And if you didn't do it their way, they were going to make your life miserable. I have not experienced that yet. I'm thankful for that. Love does not dishonor others. I told a story involving Jeff Lampson a couple weeks ago. I didn't get his permission before I shared it. Now, it wasn't an embarrassing story, but if I'm going to call someone's name out in a sermon, I want to get their permission before I do that. I grew up with a pastor who talked about his kids in the sermon all the time. Neither of those kids are involved in church right now. And partly, I think, because they were not honored by their dad, who was entrusted with their caregiving and carekeeping. We don't want to dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not self-promoting. It's not easily angered. Man, I'm thankful too that I don't deal with people who have lots of anger issues here. No one's throwing a fist through the door. Now, we did patch a lot of walls here, but I think those were scuffs and not fist holes. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's a big one. That's a big one. Well, they did that to me 10 years ago. And I'm still mad at them. I talked to someone the other day. It says, I have no time for that person. Well, why? Well, something that happened in 1992. Like, yeah, I don't like them. I won't tell you what it was. I thought, man, we hold on to those hurts a long time in our lives. A long time. And here's the deal. That person has no idea that you're still holding on to that hurt. It's yours. It's your problem. It's not theirs. Love says, I'm not going to hold on to stuff. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let that go. Elsa got it right. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects other people. How can I protect your reputation? How can I protect your story? It always trusts. I'm going to assume the very, very best of you. Even when I don't understand why you did something or the manner in which you did it, I'm going to trust that your heart was in the right place and you wanted to help. That's what trusting looks like. I'm going to trust. It always hopes. Yeah, I know they fell off the wagon again, but you know what? If they show up on Sunday morning, I'm going to give them a big hug. I continually invest in people, and I'm saying this as us as a church. We want to continually invest in people even when they disappoint us, because people disappoint us. But we keep hoping. We hope and put our confidence in God working through them. What did Paul say about this church at the very beginning? Do you remember this in chapter 1? Even with all the stuff he knew he was going to address with them, he says, I am so thankful that the grace of God is being demonstrated here. God is blessing you with his presence, with his spirit, with his gifts. Sure, There are things to correct, but my confidence is a God, the God who is faithful, who has called you to himself, will complete what he started. He is going to do what he accomplished, what he started in you. He's going to accomplish it. And this is how we treat each other. We make mistakes. We mess up. We do things the wrong way. We hurt unintentionally other people's feelings. But we keep hoping and we keep trusting and we keep loving. And we keep at it because hope and love always perseveres. Love never fails, Paul says. Last week, a few of our guys went out to a home to assist a woman who needed help moving a fridge. I won't name their names. They're some good guys here. Paul doesn't mention moving fridges as a demonstration of the gifting and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you, if you've ever moved a fridge, it is. Moving a fridge for a widow is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. Paul doesn't mention making meals for a family going through a tough time, but it is. Paul doesn't mention welcoming a new person into your circle and family, but it is. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit there. He doesn't mention moving furniture into an international student's apartment. We're going to be doing that over the summer, but it is. That's a demonstration of the Holy Spirit working among you. Love, that excellent way, whenever we show love and hope and trust in people, that is the excellent way. That is the way the Holy Spirit shows himself most truthfully among us. When the Holy Spirit is leading us, things may get messy. But there's a difference between mess and chaos. The Holy Spirit works in messes. But the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us into chaos. When the Holy Spirit is prompting our conversations, everyone gets a chance to share. When the Holy Spirit is opening our hearts, everyone gets a place at the table. When the Holy Spirit is in control, we take others into consideration. When the Holy Spirit is directing us, the church is strong and able to fulfill its purpose. And when the Holy Spirit is in control, we can be the best church for our community. I've saved this last topic for a reason. We're going to share in a time of communion. And Paul talks about this in chapter 11. He says, how you observe the Lord's Supper matters. For the early Christians, the communion meal that we share here looked a lot more like last Sunday morning's pre-service breakfast. How many of you guys were here for that? It looked more like that than it does the little cup and the little wafer that we eat today. Everyone came together. They shared an actual meal. It was a feast. I love that. But some, Paul says, some of you guys are gorging on food. You're even getting drunk. You're hoarding food and you're hoarding tables like you would seats at a movie theater. You're setting your little tables up and you're getting your little groups over and you're only sitting with certain people. That means that some people are sitting over by themselves and they got cheese and some water and maybe some crackers. But over here, you're eating roast chicken with grilled asparagus and a marsala sauce with champagne. It says, that's not right. It's supper, but don't defame Jesus by calling it his supper. Paul says, here's why we have this meal in the first place. And he gives us what many churches refer to as these words of institution. Here's what he says. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new promise, a new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink this, remember me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This meal that we're going to share in just a moment is centered on Jesus and his promise, his covenant with us. It's a spiritual meal. It's focused on his body given for us, and his body represented in the person to your left or your right or in front of you or behind you. And Paul says this, for those who eat and drink without thinking about, without discerning the body of Christ, the people to your left and right, in front of you and behind you, across the aisle from you, if you drink this without recognizing that you're part of something bigger here, then you drink judgment on yourself. Now, there are people that grew up in churches where you may celebrate the Lord's Supper once a quarter, maybe, or once a year. And I remember being there where we would take the Lord's Supper and we would hold the elements in our hands. And this was a time, I mean, really, for us to do some deep soul searching. It was like the Catholic version of going to confession, where we would go through everything. Well, Lord, what is there anything that we need to confess? Is there anything that I need to do to ask forgiveness for and repent and get right before I take the Lord's Supper? That is entirely appropriate to do that. To confess our sins to the Lord and to each other so that we may be forgiven. And then we take the Lord's Supper. That is entirely appropriate to do. But Paul says that's not the only reason we do this, and that's not the only way we do that. The only way we do this. He says we do this because it is a way for us to remember Jesus and recognize the people that he has loved and embraced and brought into fellowship with us. So here's a little challenge for us. Last Sunday morning at breakfast, I noticed something that I didn't like. Everyone sitting with their sort of people group. In our family, it's the same way. We get together at family reunions, and we've got, my dad has six siblings, and what I always notice is that the little individual siblings and their families all sort of cluster together. These are the people they see each other all the time. Why aren't we mixing it up and sitting across with other cousins? Why do we do this? Why do we cloister in little groups, people that we're very comfortable with, people we're very familiar with? It's natural, but this is a supernatural meal. Paul says this, you need to think about other people around this table. There are other people in this room, people that Jesus has embraced and died for and brought into your assembly, and you're ignoring them. Listen, if you just want to have breakfast with your family, eat it at home. When you come here and we have a gathering like this, I want you guys to really be thinking about how to mix it up. To intentionally say, hey, wife, you sit there, I'm going to sit over here. I'll take the kids. You talk to these people that you don't know, and I'm going to talk to these people that I don't know. That's the spirit of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. So today, before we take communion, we're going to do a little challenging thing. We didn't do a meet and greet before the service. We're going to do it right now. So I want you to stand up. And I want you to cross an aisle. I want you to look for someone that you have talked to 20 times and never actually figured out their name. I'm going to give you permission. And because you're going to walk up and you say, hey, my name's Bob Kern. It's nice to meet you. What is your name? And they're going to tell you your name. Now, how many of you guys are like me? Someone tells me their name. By the time I turn around and sit down, I have forgotten their name. Yes. Amen. You can say amen. 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 So here's what you're going to do. You're going to say it three times. You're going to have a conversation. Listen, I don't know what kids are doing there. They're ready to get out. I know they're ready to get out, but this matters. We want to be a church where everyone who walks through this door receives a warm welcome, feels part of this body. And so we're going to practice it right now. So I'm going to have you get up. I'm going to have you introduce yourself to someone. You're going to say their name three times, and then you're going to sit down. And when you're seated, I'll give you further instructions, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Go. Yes!
back out of here.
You go. You take off. Yeah, yeah. Okay. How have you done? You done pretty good? Did you talk to someone you didn't know? Did you talk to someone you didn't know? Okay, have a seat. Have a seat because Heather does want to get rid of these kids soon. So today, when you receive the bread and the cup, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray by name for God's blessing on someone that you introduce yourself to this morning. And then this week, I want you to pray by name for that person at least three times. Make a point. This meal matters. It matters to Jesus. He instituted it so that we could remember his love for us and as an opportunity for us to share God's love with others. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your sacrifice for us. You loved us. You demonstrated that love on the cross, and you symbolized it with this bread and this cup, your body crucified, your promise fulfilled, your spirit present among us. Father, we pray that your judgment would be one of approval and a thumbs up. Good job, church at Bedford. We want to be the best church, not just for the community and the culture out there, but the best church for anyone that you bring through our doors. We thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sherwood Oaks Christian Church. Did you know you can watch all of our video content, both current and past, on our YouTube channel? Visit youtube.com/Sherwood Oaks to watch messages, series, and complete worship services.